Tonight's Bible reading is Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. And this can be found on page 1163 in your Pew Bibles or in your sermon outlines. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
I have a confession, friends. Since I was a little boy, I've had this overwhelming desire to leave my mark. Like, I remember men working with their khaki shorts, shirts, big hats, work boots, footy socks. They'd come into the street, they'd cut up the footpath and put down timber as an outline for a concrete footpath. They'd make that all ready, put Rio in, and then lay the concrete. And then they'd spend a while smoothing it out with their trowels, first iron trowels, and then they would get a broom and go across it so that it would have non-slip area to that. They'd pack up their tools and go home, and I'd watch that. And when they went home, they left this freshly laid, drying concrete, a canvas for someone like moi to go and scratch in there profound words, John was here, and then the date. And I've left that moniker all over the place at different places that I've lived in. Has anyone else done that? Be helpful to confess. Yeah, put your hand. Okay, we've done that. And, of course, it's my desire to make a mark is not limited to words on concrete. I wanted to play football with the A team, not the B or the C team when I was at school. And so I worked really hard to get into the A team. And there was one year when I think I was in year 8 or 9, I played with the year 12 boys as we played University Shield. And it wasn't enough to just play in the A team. I wanted to be the captain of the grand final winning team. And I got close to that one year in the under-15s. The team I was playing with, we won. But I wasn't captain until year 12 when I got to play again another competition, led the team to victory. It was as sweet as. And there are times when I look at others and I think, I could do that. I could do that. And so a couple of months ago, I took my boys to a concert with Rodrigo e Gabriel, I think is how you say their names. They're a couple of Mexican guitarists who play flamenco, Spanish guitar, but they play it with passion. Flamenco already has passion, but these two knock it up 10 or 15 notches. They come out onto a big platform with just two guitars, acoustics, nylon strings. If you're into guitars, you know these is the wussy end of the guitar world. They come out with these. Gabrielle is a short woman, not much to her. She kind of hides behind the guitar. Gabrielle is a tall, dashing Mexican. She is the flamboyant, passionate rhythm section. He is the exquisite lead section with finger picking and exquisite flair of flamingo and so on. But when they start to play, it doesn't sound like two wussy guitars. It sounds like a big honking band, particularly with Gabrielle going slapping the soundboard as she plays while he picks away. It's just a magnificent thing. I'm sitting at the concert going, darn, I sold my six-string nylon. I could do that. I could do that. I've tried to tell Brent and others that I could do that, and they say, yeah, well, you know, tell someone who cares. Still can't play here. So anyway, I think I could do those things. If I had to go to an AA meeting, like an ambitious anonymous meeting, I would have to stand there and say, my name is John Gray and I'm ambitious. Now, I don't know what that does to you to think that we're talking about ambition in church. Because as soon as you mention ambition in church circles, particularly amongst Anglicans, particularly more so amongst Sydney Anglicans, there's a tension. It's like, is it legal to talk about ambition in church? Is it legal to talk about ambition anywhere? And it's somewhat understandable, isn't it? You watch TV shows like Celebrity Apprentice, and you've got, last week I was walking through the place where our TV is, and on it there was Pauline Hanson and Julia Morris at each other. And one saying, well, I've been on cruises and I know how to do this. And I think I lost count of how many eyes the first woman used. And then the second woman comes on camera and says, well, I understand that she's been on cruises, but hello, I'm a comedian. I've spent time on cruises doing shows. I know how these things work. And so they went head to head over what ought to happen in their ambition. It stands in stark contrast to someone like Nelson Mandela, whose ambition for his country landed him in prison for 27 straight years for no other reason than a belief in the freedom of all humanity, black and white and coloured, living and working together for the good of a nation. Or you think of someone like Silvio Berlusconi, playboy millionaire prime minister of Italy, whose ambition is crystal clear. And you compare that to Aung San Suu Kyi, one of the founders of the National League of Democracy in Burma. And though she won the national election in 1990, she was held in detention pretty much since the winning of the election through to November 2010. For no other reason than she sought the welfare of her nation. Or you look at the mums who take their five-year-old daughters and put them in beauty pageants. And you compare that to the Fannin family, who do not come to this church, but who I read about during the week, who foster children who need around-the-clock care because the gospel has so gripped them that they will parent kids no one else will or can. Their ambition is to love kids with extraordinary special needs. To explore ambition in church is kind of like talking about sex and politics in the one conversation. It gets a little uncomfortable, and yet there's a hankering inside of us to know what to do with our desire to leave a mark, even if it's just to scratch John was here, though that's my moniker, you use your own, unless of course your name is John. We're in a series called Let Me Introduce You. You are the image of God. You have been created to have community with God and with each other, and to carry out a creation mandate to build a God-honoring community on the face of this planet. And you've been given a body by him to use to build the body of Christ, never to destroy it. And we've been given access to stuff to enjoy and to use for God's glory and honor. And tonight we're looking at, you are the image of God and you have ambition. We want to begin with why ambition is so uncomfortable. And once we've looked at that, I would then want to look at the remedy for why it's uncomfortable. And then we get to look at ambition for image bearers. So, let's begin with, why does ambition get so uncomfortable? It's mostly because, the tension mostly arises because most ambition that we see is selfish ambition. And so when the press highlights it for us, it's simply highlighting what the Bible says at a number of points, like James chapter 3. It talks about selfish ambition. So James 3, 13 through 16 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about that or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder with every evil practice. The word used for selfish ambition here is a word that means to curve in on ourselves. It goes along with the idea that we have of corrupt politicians who demean themselves for gain. Their aim is to promote themselves with some zeal in order to dominate other people. This curving in on self finds its roots back in Genesis 3, when all that was invested in us as image bearers was abruptly and devastatingly ruptured. You remember the scene, Adam and Eve are in the garden. The serpent turns up, Satan turns up, and he says to Eve, "You're an image bearer of God, yes? You're created to be like God, therefore, yeah? Well, if you eat of this tree, you will be exactly like him. God doesn't have any glory that cannot be yours. He's holding out on you. You can eat from this tree. If you eat from this tree, you will be like God. So eat." Well, she ate, he ate, and the world has not been the same since. Instead of being pure, created image of God, humanity is now totaled. Instead of enjoying unadulterated community with the God who, in whose image we are created, the human race is estranged from God. Not only is that so, but James, if we go back to James 3 for a moment, says that wherever selfish ambition exists, then what comes with it is strife and party spirit, disorder, and just in case those words don't capture everything, he then says, and every evil practice comes with selfish ambition. And we see it back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve try to cover up their nakedness and hide from one another, and then they try and hide from God. Instead of enjoying the rich, intimate community with one another, our human race is marred by conflict and war and hatred and murder. Instead of enjoying a benevolent rule over all creation, we are now scrambling in a battle to rectify pollution and deforestation caused by greed and selfish ambition. Instead of being the crown and glory of God's creation, we are lesser creatures. As a human race curves in on itself in the hope of becoming like God, we have become less than human. And we look at all that and you go, of course, that's why the world's the mess it's in. That's why some CEOs are on a greedy gravy train. That's why the person at work is on the nose. No wonder Christ followers are apprehensive about ambition. Here's a startling thing, though. If we read through the New Testament carefully, we come across Paul writing words like this in Romans 15, verse 20. "It is my ambition to preach the gospel where no one else has preached it before. It is my ambition to please Jesus. Make it your ambition to so live that the people around you come to know Jesus." Now, friends, this has perplexed me for years. How can the Bible at one point so clearly speak against ambition, while at another point the great apostle Paul speaks so positively about it? Why is that? Well, there are two ambitions. One is selfish ambition. One is godly ambition. They stand at the opposite ends of a spectrum and they are separated by one word: humility. And humility is the antidote to selfish ambition. So let's look at this. Now I'm going over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, where Paul begins to write passage that may well be very familiar to us. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, and your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In humility consider others better than yourself." Not selfish ambition, but in humility. Now, we need to get down to this carefully. You'll be able to cope with this because this is 7 p.m. and you've proven yourself over the years, so we're going to get a little detailed. Humility is not modesty, nor is it simply lowering yourself. To lower yourself is to be humble. That is not humility. The aim of humility is not to become an anonymous doormat for the world to wipe its feet on. That is not humility. It's not even modesty. Humility is something far more significant than these things. It's seen in what Paul draws our eyes to in an ancient hymn, as we read on here in Philippians chapter 2. And this hymn will teach us two things about humility. The first one is this. To quote John Dixon, Australian author, historian and preacher, he says, when Jesus exercised humility, he made the noble choice to redirect his power in the service of others. He made the noble choice to redirect his power in the service of others. He willingly gave up his status, it says here in verse 6. Look at it. Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The idea is with white knuckle clenched fists. Jesus didn't think, I'm God, I've got to hang on to that. Rather, Jesus had an open hand approach to that. Rather, what he did was he took on the very nature of a servant, verse 7. And then he humbled himself, he lowered himself, and then became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is all underscored by the beginning of verse 7, where our translation says that he made himself nothing, which is part of the reason why I think we get really nervous about ambition. Because we read that translation and we go, well, Jesus made himself nothing. The world treated him as a doormat. He got crucified. I follow Jesus. I should treat myself as nothing and become a doormat. Who knows? I might get crucified. I want to suggest to you that that is an unhealthy and an incorrect view of humility. A much better translation comes from the New American Standard Bible, which says, he emptied himself. What Jesus did was he didn't make himself nothing. Translators have been trying to get at what it was that Paul was talking about. What Jesus did was he poured himself out in the service of us. He emptied himself, much like you would empty a drink bottle on a thirsty throat. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. He did not use his power and authority to bring us into line. He didn't use his power or authority to destroy us. He deployed every resource and all the influence that he could have at his disposal to serve us and to ransom us. That's the first thing. Humility is the noble choice to use all your power to serve others. Second thing to notice is that Jesus' humility leads to action. Remember what Jesus did? He got off his throne, came down to earth, became a servant, became an obedient servant, obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus' humility led him to action. He just didn't come and let the world crucify him. He came to be crucified. His humility did not restrain his enterprise. It didn't restrain his ambition. His humility defined his ambition. And it's an audacious ambition. Instead of demanding that the human race atone for its own sin, Jesus, the innocent one, atoned for us, the guilty ones. Instead of meting out justice on us, which he could have justly done, Jesus printed a huge target on his chest and said to his Father, give it to me full force, for I will take their place. This is audacious because no one had ever done anything like this before. No one had ever thought of doing anything like this before, and quite frankly, no one knew if it would work. To the ancient world, what Jesus did was simply startling and laughably so. To be crucified in public was to experience shame and humiliation. For anyone to think that men and women should bow their knee before a crucified God, that was simply laughable, and people would become the butt of jokes. We know this because of some graffiti that was found in a guardhouse in Italy. And this is the graffiti. Go to the next slide. Thank you. This is it. What it says is, Alex Menos worships his God. You see the God that he's worshipping, a crucified one, but the head of a jackass. The guards who scratched that in their little guardhouse were laughing themselves silly at the thought that Alexmenos would worship a jackass. Crucifixion, though, for Jesus, as Christians reflect on it, as reflected in this ancient hymn in Philippians 2, Jesus' action, driven by humility, turns that view on its head. Because crucifixion is not evidence of Jesus' humiliation, but it is proof that greatness can be expressed in humility. The noble choice to use all power at your disposal to benefit and serve others. And he did it out of great ambition. Hebrews 12:3 tells us his ambition was the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame." And the joy set before him is you and I gathering around him and the Father and the Spirit on the last day to re-enter into unadulterated community with God and with each other. To live in a God-honoring community. That is the ambition of Jesus. In other words, humility is not a fabric softener. It doesn't smooth out the wrinkles of our dreams. It doesn't soften our dreams to the point where we're too modest to do anything. When we're too modest to reach out for anything, we've actually stopped exercising humility. Because we're no longer using what we have to serve others when we stop reaching out in so-called modesty. And so Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility. You be like Jesus. You have the same attitude as him. Take everything at your disposal and use it to serve others. And so now come to look at what is ambition for image bearers. When Paul speaks of ambition, he uses an arresting word. It's a word, when broken down into its parts, means the love of the pursuit of honor. So when he talks about it's my ambition in Romans 15:20, it's my pursuit of honor is this, to preach the gospel. And I can't help but think what lies behind Paul's words there, my ambition is this. He wants to hear Jesus say on the last day, well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done. And so Paul's ambition is to preach the gospel wherever he would go. And so I think there are three areas that we can be like Paul with our ambition, a godly ambition. The first one is to be like Jesus. We are the image of God and we are being recreated in the image of Christ. God is doing his work in us and on us, and he calls upon us to do our bit as well. And so instead of setting our sights on great ones in our world, like, I don't know where you may set your sights, but in our church, in our world, people can set their sights or do set their sights on people like Michael Clarke or Jennifer Hawkins or Nelson Mandela or other people. They set their sights on people. To set your sights on these great ones is to set your sights way too low. Set your sights on becoming like Jesus, in whose image you are being recreated. And so we will then work at putting on, like Paul says in Colossians 3, things like humility and gentleness and faithfulness, grace and love and humility. We'll put these things on because these are the things that mark out Jesus and we want to be like him. Now here's a stunning piece. God offers to mentor you one-on-one so that you can become like Jesus. By the power of his Spirit, he has given you and me access to a college of mentors. Last week, I met with a couple of my favorite mentors. I spent a few hours with each one, Ezra and Peter. Both of whom reminded me of very long-held, cherished lessons that I needed to be reminded of in the last week when they met with me in my study. And so I want to invite you again to grab a REAP journal and learn to sit with mentors who will help you take one step at a time to become more and more like Jesus. And in the end, if you step back a bit further, what you're really doing is sitting down with the divine mentor. You're sitting down with the Spirit of God himself, or with Jesus Christ himself, if you will. And if you would avail yourself, then these people will mentor you every day so that you become like Jesus. That's the first ambition. It's a risky business to become like Jesus, because like Jesus, you may have to forego reputation and your name in order to help others. One of my favorite stories is about a 5th century monk called Vitalis. As he was reading his scriptures one day, he felt challenged and led to leave where he was living and go and work at the Gaza Strip, as we know it, but that sort of part of the world. And so he went down to this city, this town, and took up a labourer's job in order to earn money. And they paid sort of cash in hand. And so he would earn his money, and then he would take all of his money and go to one of the brothels in the town and spend a night with a prostitute. This went on night after night after night, and word got out that this monk was spending nights with prostitutes. And so one day, one young punk followed him, watched him go in and waited for him to come out, and he spat chips at this guy saying, "How dare you, you know, bring a bad reputation on the name of Jesus, you awful monk." And then he went for him, and then he cracked him one in the face so hard that his face split open, blood coming everywhere. And out from the brothel came a prostitute and said to the young man, "What is it that you've done, you pig?" to the young guy as Vitalis stumbled off into the snow. And the young prostitute said, "You have no idea what he's been doing. He took all of his money, and yes, he spent the night in my room, but he was begging me to give up my life of prostitution, and so I will. In fact, every night he's been spending time with women of this city, these prostitutes, begging us, praying for us to give up our life and to introduce us to Jesus, and we will." And the young guy was cut to the heart because of his stupidity, his judgmentalism, and he went through the city calling out, "Vitalis is innocent, Vitalis is innocent." And so the crowds went out looking for Vitalis, and when they found him hunched over in the snow, dead, frozen. At his funeral, hundreds of people came, mostly women, mostly prostitutes. And they said, "This man, he risked his reputation and his name to introduce us to Jesus. We are now nuns and teachers and housewives." He used everything at his disposal to serve others. Second thing we should do is to be ambitious for the things of Jesus. Wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you spend your time, be ambitious for Christ. Pursue the honor of being an image bearer in your office, in your school, your tutorials at university, at TAFE, with mothers' groups, PNF, on boards, at sporting teams, wherever you are. Like in the drama, Jesus has taken you and placed you in places where he has not placed me, so that you might be his image bearer right there. Pray for people, say good day to them, invest in the people wherever you are. You will find colleagues at work who need prayer. Offer to pray for them. Vivian Chern tells us of her cousin who lives in the United States, and people know in her street that she's a Christian who prays, and so she now has a prayer box at her front door, and anyone can leave a prayer request, and they know that Vivian's cousin will pray for them. Kerry Ann Bear, our communications manager, left a really good job, took a 50% pay cut to come and work for us and produce all the stuff that we're enjoying at her hand. She left an office that was a prayer wall full of post-it notes. People knew that they could come to her and confidently share things, and she would pray for them. And so she would write a note up so that the person asking for prayer knew it was about them, but no one else in the office knew. And all these post-it notes as Kerry Ann would pray for people in the office. Get involved with people around you. If you work for a Christian organization like I do, it's going to be harder for you. You need to join a pagan group somewhere. Let me say that again. Don't play tennis with Christians. They're already in heaven. Don't play golf with Christians. They're already going to heaven. Don't play football with a group of Christians. They're already going to heaven. Find a red meat-eating pagan team and play with them. Don't spend all of your life in Christian rabbit warren territory. It will destroy your soul. You need to have people who don't know Jesus around you, because God wants you to be his image bearer in the world so that people will come to know him. And who knows, you might introduce people to Jesus. And if they live up the coast, introduce them. There's some great churches up the coast. If they live down the coast, there's some great churches down there. Great churches in the eastern suburbs, and there's a fantastic church right here. And who knows? Maybe as you all do this, 7 p.m. might grow. But if you don't do this, 7 p.m. will not grow. But who knows? It just might grow. That'd be very exciting, wouldn't it? Because there's thousands of people around us who don't know Jesus yet, but we could introduce them to him. Why we do that? Because Jesus' ambition was to draw people to himself. And the second thing is, Jesus drew people to himself so that his church would flourish. Jesus loves the church. This is his bride, his body. And the more we become like Jesus, the more we will love the church. Now, of course, the church is not perfect. I'm in it. That's why it's not perfect to start with right there. You are all perfect, I know, but I'm also here, and it's not perfect. But the church is essential because the church is the indispensable instrument of God to win the world. God doesn't give this opportunity to schools or hospitals or anyone else. It is the church that is used to win people to the world. And the danger for the 21st century Christian is this, that ambitions are only ever seen as individual ambition rather than the ambition of the church, which in the end is a self-centered, selfish ambition. And selfish ambition will fight for your ambition for the church. It will threaten to take you away from church. I watched someone come to 7 p.m. before any of you came to 7 p.m. But I watched someone drive in the driveway. They got down here, did a U-turn and came out. I found out during the week the reason why they did that. They got a phone call on the way into church on a better offer to church. So they went to a party instead of gathering with God's people. I cannot believe that. Sorry, I get a little worked up over that. That took place about 9 years ago. I'm still trying to get over that. I cannot believe that people took a selfish move to not meet with God's people. I cannot believe that. And those of us with children, and maybe when you become children, the desire to see your children succeed, the temptation is to have your children at school events and sporting events rather than meeting with God's people. The child may well succeed in sport and in education, but they will have a diminished, weakened view of God and his people because a selfish ambition has taken over a godly one. The great danger for the church in a city like ours is not persecution, it's distraction. John Piper put it like this: there is a great gulf between Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on a Sunday morning. Sometimes that great gulf swallows up our ambition to build the church. In those crucial moments, the outcome of a life is being forged. As we gather, this is where we find wisdom for journey and hope renewed and courage instilled. As we gather, people who come into our church, and there are people every Sunday who come into our church who don't know Jesus, and they're trying to work out whether Jesus is worth the effort or not. When they come into a church that worships God consistently and regularly, week in, week out, they see the difference that Jesus makes in the life of a human being, and they say, I will sign up too. Let me introduce you. You are the image of God, and you are to be like Jesus. This is not simply an invitation to be ambitious. We are expected to be ambitious. John Stott, a great theologian now in glory, wrote once, "Ambitions for God, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in our world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. When we become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere, we are ambitious. And so I want to encourage you to dream big. We need to see that the hills and the city and the nation are to be one to Jesus. We are to see work colleagues and friends at university and TAFE come to Jesus in numbers. Our ambition is to see the world change, and the ambition is to be so big that we will leverage all of the resources at our disposal and in our position, our talents, our time, our treasures, our very lives in order to pursue the ambition. As image bearers, we have a voice in our city. To a world unsettled by anxiety, the church is a refuge and a safe place because she knows the rock and the refuge. To the skeptics and the doubters, the church offers truth and patience. The church is the light of the world that testifies to people in our city that God never, ever gives up on people. He's the God of the second and the third and the umpteenth chance. He is the one who says, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, there is a place to call home. So come home. Christ's image bearers keep praying for and saying g'day to and investing in people who are still far away from God until they hear his voice say, I would rather die than live without you. We will not give up on this audacious ambition because we know that there is a day coming which will be more confronting for those who don't know Jesus than they've ever experienced before, because on the last day, real people will spend a real eternity in a real heaven or a real hell, all based on what they do to Jesus' invitation to come. And so we'll gladly and insistently invite friends and families, people whose names we put under the pavers outside our foyer, to come inside this building and get to know Jesus. And then, fired with humility, we conclude that child abuse and domestic violence and sex slavery and child slavery are not right. We conclude that greed and corruption that it breeds does damage to a human heart, because greed enslaves a human heart to worship idols. We look at our world and we see all the resources that are available to fight AIDS and hunger and poverty. And so we call on other image bearers to come to Jesus so that they might leverage their resources in order to deal with these challenges. To a world lacking in leaders of substance and vision, we want to raise up risk-taking leaders who will use high-octane humility to fire the engine of ambition and take the do not disturb sign off the door of opportunity, because we want to march in. And we'll keep doing this because this is our time. This is our place. We're not here by chance. God said, I want you to live here right now. This is the plan of God that for us as image bearers to take our world. And when we feel too weak to continue, we know that Christ is the great shepherd of his sheep who nourishes the souls of his sheep. I have a question in the light of all of this. What about you? What do you believe? What are your ambitions? What grips your soul? Do you want to become like Jesus or simply settle for the great ones of our world? Do you want to win Xbox or do you want to win the lost? Do you want to build a fortune or do you want to build a God-honoring community? Your future is not something that will magically appear out of thin air. Your future has been revealed to you by Christ, for he says to you, you are my image bearers. And he calls you to realize it by becoming just like him. Greatness is not found in money or status or education. Greatness is found in how we resemble the image of the Christ. Don't let people tell you you shouldn't be ambitious. Don't let people say to you that if you are ambitious, you are nothing like Jesus. The exact opposite is true. He, in humility, used everything at his disposal to serve others to realize his ambition. And we are being recreated to be like him. And so, like Paul, we say, it is our ambition to please.